the Psalms and try to determine as best we can which type of psalm this is. And this psalm is a very interesting one because I believe there are three different ways that we can characterize the psalm. There is, first of all, a devotional aspect. So if you're keeping notes, you can put that this is a devotional psalm. And by the way, it is anonymous. We're not aware of an author. Some suggest that it's David, but we have no proof that it's David. So I would say anonymous. It is a devotional psalm. Then there are aspects of a messianic application. When you come to verse 3, the plowers plowed upon my back. That would look forward, I think, to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. We'll come back to that in a moment. And then starting in verse 6, there is an imprecatory application. It's a big word, and we've been in the Psalms a good while now, and we have not studied a great deal of the imprecatory psalms, but what is an imprecatory psalm? It is asking, but it's asking for judgment against primarily God's enemies. Now, is there a time in our lives when we might use an imprecatory prayer? We'll come to that before we close this morning. But let's look at the psalm in its context. It is one of the songs of ascent. In your margin, it might read a song of degrees. That's the same thing. We have adopted the view that this section from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134 are 15 psalms that describe the children of Israel when they were going up to Jerusalem to worship. Remember, the men had to go three times a year, and there were seven conferences or seven feasts, but they were required to go three times a year. And I have seen an application, I have suggested it to you for your consideration, that there are 15 frames of mind or 15 spiritual conditions that we find the people of God in as they go up to worship. Now, devotionally, are we always tuned? Are we always warmed? Are we always in the Spirit when it's time to go for worship? I would suggest that we're not. Sometimes it takes getting there. And sometimes it takes listening. It takes a little confession. It takes an attitude adjustment. If you can remember when you had to pile all of your children in the car and get them there. I think I've mentioned to you that our neighbor came to us one time and said, we watch you go on Sunday morning at about 9 o'clock, and sometimes you go up the hill and come right back. What's that all about? And I'd say, well, we probably forgot a shoe or a Bible or a child. And by the time we get all the kids in the car and all headed one direction, honestly, you're just so grouchy sometimes that you just aren't in a frame of mind to worship. Now, maybe that's just me. I don't know if that's ever happened to you or not. But sometimes when you get there, you just want to sit down and you don't want a soul to say anything to you. You just want to look straight ahead. Lord, I have so much to confess before they get started. And so that's something practically of the devotional nature. The Lord knows our hearts. He knows that we often need time just to calm down. We need time to let soul catch up with body. And there are 15 frames of mind, 15 spiritual conditions in these psalms that describe going up and whether or not we're ready for worship. The one we're looking at this morning is a psalm, devotionally now, of the children of Israel remembering their afflictions. So let's look, first of all, at the application in its original context. But let me read the psalm. You follow along quietly as I read out loud. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, may Israel now say. Now, pardon the interruption, but oftentimes when Israel as a nation is speaking, it takes on the personification of a person. And that's the case here. Many a time have they afflicted me. That's the nation speaking, almost like a person. The whole nation now is responding as though it were a person. So the nation speaking, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, may Israel now say. So you can see in verse 1 that it is Israel speaking, but they're taking on that personal identification of me. Verse 2, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows. Now a change of thought. The Lord is righteous, he hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. Let them all be confounded and turned back that hate Zion, another name for Israel. Let them be as the grass upon the housetops which withereth before it groweth up, wherewith the mower filleth not his hand, nor he that bindeth sheaves his bosom. Neither do they which go by say, let me rephrase that, neither do they which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. In other words, they do not say that. When they're passing by, they're not saying, the Lord bless you, or the blessing of the Lord be upon you. They're uttering curses upon them. And so the psalm closes with the psalmist asking for the Lord to judge the enemies of the nation, Israel. So now, in its context, the worshipers going up to Jerusalem in this song of ascent find themselves talking, perhaps singing. Let me just go back for a moment and just refresh our minds. When they were going up to Jerusalem, remember it's 2,700 feet above sea level, so it's a gradual climb. Israel is a fairly small nation, so from any spot in Israel where they were going up to Jerusalem, it would have been a steady climb going up. As they were going, they were singing these songs or saying these songs one to another, perhaps chanting. They may have divided the psalm into a responsive reading. But they knew these songs very well. They had memorized these songs. And on this occasion, they're going up to Jerusalem to a conference, and the subject of their talk is their afflictions. Let me read it again. Verse 1, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, may Israel now say. That may have been a responsive reading. And I don't want to belabor the point. Let's say that one group in the caravan said verse 1. And these would have been the words they would have used word for word. They began like this. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, may Israel now say. And then the responsive reading would have been, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. That is, they responded to one group saying it, and then the other group agreed with them. So I hope that's clear. They used these songs very practically. They knew them very well. So the subject is afflictions. When was Israel afflicted? Let's just think about that for a moment. Going back all the way, as far back as you like, what would be some of the times that Israel had been afflicted that they would remember? Egypt. 400 years of affliction. It's a long time, isn't it? And they were having to make brick, the harsh taskmasters, Pharaoh, cracking the whip over their head and all the slavery. All right, what else?
Babylon.
A 70-year captivity down in Babylon happened twice. The nation, that's a whole generation. And so now they are thinking about the exodus from Egypt. They're thinking of the Babylonian captivities. Were there other times when they were afflicted? Perhaps not when they were taken off into another country as slaves, but there were many times that the Israelites were afflicted, for example, by the Philistines. Remember Goliath, who stood out for 40 days and 40 nights and made fun of God and made fun of Israel because there was not a man who could come out and fight this giant. in the name of the Lord until David went. So now they're remembering their afflictions. So this is a devotional psalm. They're remembering their afflictions. Now, what I want us to do this morning as we approach this devotionally is, if you had a 3x5 card and a pen or a pencil, at least mentally, I want you to mentally write on that 3x5 card as best you can remember what is the worst affliction that you've ever suffered. From the time you were a baby until this morning, what is the worst affliction you have suffered? Now, some of your afflictions may still be ongoing. But this could be spiritual, it could be physical, it could be financial, it could be family. This is how we approach this psalm. We not only remember that Israel had been afflicted, but we personalize it, and we begin to take part in the psalm by remembering that we suffer afflictions as well. But you'll notice, many a time, verse 2, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, and here's the conclusion, yet they have not prevailed against me. Now I want you on that 3x5 card to respond, however you would like to do it, how did the Lord deliver you from that affliction? Or is it ongoing? You say, well, I'm still there, which is fine. That often happens. Afflictions sometimes take years to overcome. But if you can this morning say, I know the worst affliction I've suffered, and I can see now how the Lord delivered me, you are at least in that frame of mind like Israel as they went up to worship. You can see the affliction and you can see the deliverance from it. Now, another psalm will address an ongoing affliction where you have to go up in faith. You have to go up saying, the affliction is real. I can tell you which is the worst affliction, but the deliverance has not come yet. You have to go up by faith. One of the hardest things to do is to worship and to praise the Lord while your heart is heavy. You're doing it from a broken spirit, and yet you're doing it. Habakkuk 3. Nothing seems to be turning out well, but still you're praising and you're worshiping. That is a tremendously strengthening time in our lives, but the Lord does allow that. Now, what are the reasons for affliction? And I dare say there's not a person here this morning who could raise their hand and say, I've never been afflicted. Don't see anybody jumping up and down saying, I've never been there. I've never had an affliction. We have all had afflictions of one kind or another. And so we enter into this devotionally, don't we? Well, hold your place here and go to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. My affliction this morning is allergies. I don't know if you can tell it or not. And I don't know what grows in North Carolina in the fall. Maybe you know. Any other allergy sufferers here this morning? Yeah, it's just ruthless. Anyway, we carry on. But I hope it's not too distracting to you. Now, the reason for an affliction. You ever wonder why the Lord allows afflictions? This is John chapter 11. John chapter 11. I'll read a few verses and then we'll take our applications from it. Verse 1 of chapter 11. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent to him, unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Now, let's not read this too quickly. Lazarus was sick. How sick was Lazarus? Pretty serious, because he died. And so as you're reading verses 1 through 3, you're thinking, well, this is not just the flu or pneumonia, or this is not a bad cold. Go to bed, take a couple of aspirin, call me in the morning. This is not one of those. This is a serious, serious sickness. Happened like that to any of us? You've had a serious, serious sickness. It happens to us. So you'll notice in verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God." Now, Lazarus did not know that while he was sick. Lazarus was sick and getting sicker. And neither did Mary and Martha know this, because when the Lord said this, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were not around him. He said this to his disciples, but they didn't know that. And so if your heart, if you go back to Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they're gathered around this sick bed, and the more they pray, the harder they pray, the worse he gets. Until finally, Lazarus died. And the Lord still had not come. And you can understand then why Mary and Martha were a little agitated. Because when the Lord got there, they ran out to him and said, "Lord, if you had just come, our brother would not have died. Why didn't you do something?" And so that's very human, isn't it? It's very real for them to express to the Lord their displeasure. They don't understand why the Lord allowed this. Let me just stop our action here, put a finger on the pause. Most of what is going on in our lives, we only have one side of the picture. We don't understand all that the Lord is doing. We're like Mary and Martha and Lazarus. We're on the blind side of it. All we see is sick, sicker, sickest, dead. No word from the Lord at all. And it's hard to wait. It's hard to be praying. And the more you pray, it seems like the worse it gets. And right on the edge of Lazarus dying, you can almost imagine Mary and Martha saying, "Well, the Lord is only a little ways from here. Why doesn't he come?" That's where our logic and our way of doing things begins to interrupt. We think, if I were the Lord, I would have come and healed Lazarus because we sent a message to him. Why didn't the Lord do it? And here becomes one of the most profound dilemmas in a thinking person's life, and that is, if the Lord has the power to do a thing, why doesn't he do it? And in our thinking, then, we arrive at one of two conclusions. Either the Lord can't do it, and he's not powerful, or the Lord will not do it, and he's not loving. These are the two conclusions we arrive at. And that's human reasoning. Why doesn't the Lord heal all the sick? Why doesn't the Lord stop all the suffering? Closer to home, if you have a sick husband or wife or son or daughter, and you're praying, and you know the Lord in heaven is hearing but doesn't do anything, you'll find yourself waffling between these two conclusions. Number one, either down deep inside, I know that God can't do it, and my prayer is just, it's just an exercise. It makes me feel better, but there's no real answer. Or God can do it and won't, because I'm a great sinner, or he's punishing me, or something is going on that is not allowing God to move in answer to my prayer. And the way this story turns out gives us another option altogether. Well, let me read to you from verse 5. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was." Interesting. He heard, and he delayed. So, what do we make of it when someone that we have expectations from, what do we make of their attitude when they're late? Don't go to my house this afternoon and tell this to our daughter Amanda, but yesterday morning, Tuesday night, we said, Amanda, you've got to leave at 9:20 to get to school on time. Well, she said, it's not a problem. I can handle it. I'll set my alarm. I'll get up. I'll get dressed. And at 9:20, she was in bed enjoying extra minutes of sleep. Now, my attitude, first of all, is how can someone who is serious about their work be sleeping when they should be on their way to class? My attitude is, if you're really serious about school and if you're really serious about those you have made a commitment to, why aren't you up? You ever feel that way? You're late. Whose time are you burning? My time. I don't like that. Do you like that? No, we don't like that. Well, the way it turned out was Amanda actually had plenty of time. This is psychological. Now, she was building into her request for us to wake her up so that we would wake her up in time for her to get up, go back to bed and sleep a few minutes, then get up and go to class and be on time. So that's the whole story. It's psychological, and my mind just goes blank about halfway through it. I would rather set the alarm, get up, and leave. That's not the way she thinks. Now, you may be thinking, why does the Lord delay? But the answer is, with Him, it is not a delay. It's a delay to us. Because we have certain expectations. We live by the calendar. We live by the clock. We live by the sweep of the second hand, don't we? Remember, the Lord is never late. By our reckoning, He may be. But you'll notice that it says in verse 6, He abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. So he knew about this for how many days? At least 2 days. It was only a few miles. So why didn't the Lord immediately come and do exactly what Mary and Martha had asked him to do? That's the dilemma, isn't it? Why do we pray and pray and pray and pray, and it just seems like there's no answer? Why does the Lord allow this? Well, I think we'll at least get a hint of the answer in verses 7 and following. Then after that, he said to his disciples, "Let us go into Judea again." His disciples say unto him, "Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him." These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep." Now the word sleep there is a very delicate term, for he has died. And they're weeping. Very real tears. So verse 13, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest and sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not here or there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him." Look down to verse 17. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. I believe our learning session begins right here. What is the significance of verse 17? He had lain in the grave 4 days already. Keep in mind there were no embalming processes in those days. They normally just wrapped him up in perfume, mummified the body, put it in a tomb. And in 4 days, the body has gone rigid. It had begun to, the decaying process had set in. Why 4 days? Why did the Lord wait 4 days? Any thoughts on that? Greater miracle. We'll come to that.
Let's... The day was resurrection day, and they knew that there was no possibility of
That's right. The Jews were very strong in their belief that any death within a three-day period could be reversed. So it was still within that rate, that grace period. Maybe the Lord is going to reverse the death process, but waiting 4 days, all hope is gone. And you can imagine Mary and Martha watching him die and then waiting the 3 days, and then the fourth day comes, and the reality of it hits them. He's dead. He's really dead. He's not going to come back to life. He's really dead. And then the Lord appeared. That short trip could have been taken on the first day, second day, or third day. And I wonder how many of us are in that fourth day period where we think all hope is gone for this prayer request. Not someone sick, but perhaps someone lost. Maybe a relationship, a marriage is broken. And you're in the fourth day. You had hope, but now hope has passed. You're in the fourth day. I was telling Bill on the way over this morning, I got up early this morning, went to the computer, and got an email from my brother who lives in Portland, Oregon. He was always there were several black sheep in our family, but I would say he's the blackest. But he moved out to Portland. He hasn't been back on the East Coast for years. He's the one who lost a six-year-old daughter in a car crash, and he and his wife never got over it, became very bitter. They divorced, went their separate ways. My brother moved as far as he could, I think, to stay in the same country just to be away from the death of his daughter. She was just their pride and joy. They had let her for the first time go to Sunday school with someone who picked her up. They were driving on a dirt road to get her to a little country church. And on a country dirt road where no one ever expects any traffic, they had a head-on collision, killed my niece instantly. She was the most beautiful girl you can imagine. And he never got over it. And for years, just in hard bitterness, he wouldn't come to Thanksgiving or Christmas. This morning I got an email from him, and it said something like this in big words, big letters. He said, "The older I get, the more I think about life after death." He said, "I just want you to know that I am now a Christian, and I will be in heaven with those I love." I think speaking of his daughter. Now, he's in his 60s. My dad prayed for him every day, but my dad got sick and died without seeing his oldest son come to the Lord. Now, if they hear about this in heaven, there's going to be an extra voice or two up there. Because my dad prayed every single day for him. Now, he saw the fourth day come and go. You may be in the fourth day, you're thinking, there's no hope. This is why the Lord allows it. He was dead, Lazarus, that is, was really dead, and the Lord waited so that human hope and human reasoning would be gone. So he comes at the fourth day, and going back now to verse 18, now Bethany was nigh to Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs, and many of the Jews came to Mary and Martha to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord," and I wish we could read this correctly with the right emotion, "if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." That's English. That's King James English. Putting it into our terms, how would you say that? "Lord, why did you do that?" It's 15 furlongs. It's just a little stroll. Why didn't you come? If we're honest, there are times when we have questions like that. And the Lord welcomes those questions. By the way, He knows about them anyway. You might as well be honest. Why didn't you come? She was honest, wasn't she? Why didn't you come? Now, here, Mary does follow with an expression of faith in verse 22. "I know that even now, whosoever or whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. There's a slight, I think, inference here in Martha's thinking. Perhaps she thought of the Lord Jesus as being less than God. Do you see it in verse 22? Even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it to you. Is Jesus God? Certainly he is. Jesus said to her, thy brother shall rise again. Here's lesson number two. I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. What Martha didn't understand is that the resurrection is not an event on the calendar. The resurrection is a person. Now let that sink in a moment. The resurrection is a person. Later he said, I am the resurrection and the life. And if you go back and study the New Testament carefully, you'll find that death was never victorious in the Lord's presence. Wherever he was, death got reversed. No dead person ever stayed dead in his presence. They all came back to life. He is the resurrection. So Martha has learned some very valuable lessons. Sometimes the Lord allows things to go from bad to worse to worst in order to help us realize the greatness of God. And I'm convinced, and especially in our generation, that our view of God is far too small. Is he great? Is he all-powerful? He is, but often our view of him is diminished. We have a diminutive view of God. He's small. There are times in our lives that he will allow these afflictions to help us grow. Now, is it worth being afflicted if we grow? That's a question that we want to ask. Is it worth the afflictions we go through in order to grow? Are we willing to say, Lord, whatever it takes, I want to grow up and I want to mature? Be careful how we pray. Because the Lord sometimes will allow something in our lives that will bring us to an absolute end of ourselves. And then in his marvelous grace, in his time, he teaches us a lesson that just opens our eyes to who he really is. Now, we can stay on the shore and play in the sand. The Lord says, launch out into the deep. They that do business in deep waters, these see the wonders of the Lord. So, he taught Martha and Mary a wonderful lesson. And then, just for sake of time, because our time is almost gone, there were a lot of people around who saw Lazarus get buried. The funeral processions were very, very visual, very, very public. They normally hired the professional mourners. They would take the body out to the burial place and the whole city watched them go. Can you imagine, after all that process, 4 days came and went, they buried him. Can you imagine when the Lord showed up and he came to the cemetery or the burial ground and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came out of the tomb walking, still with grave clothes. Can you imagine the people watching? Now, this is one of the great miracles of the New Testament because it says later that many believed on him because of the miracle he worked in Lazarus' life. I like what the old country preacher said. If he had not said, Lazarus, come forth, every dead body in the cemetery would have come forth. If he had simply said, come forth, they would have all come forth. He said, Lazarus, come forth, and many believed. Even the leading Jews believed. There are people, and I say this, I hope for our encouragement, when the Lord allows afflictions in our lives, there are people being blessed by it that we may never understand how or when or who until we get to glory. There are people watching. We have no idea who they are. And so these are some of the lessons that the Lord allowed in Mary and Martha's life. And devotionally, when he allows afflictions in our lives, there is always a reason. We don't always know what it is. We're, like we said with Mary and Martha, we're on the dark side. We don't understand what the Lord is doing, but he is always doing something. Isn't it good this morning to know that our Heavenly Father never takes his eye off of us? He never does. You are the object of his affection this morning, right where you sit. You say, well, there's nothing really going on. Oh, yes, there is. You may not know it. But there is something going on, and he is watching. He is controlling. He's doing something in every heart and every life this morning. Now, going back to Psalm 129, from a messianic point of view, the plowers plowed upon my back. I believe that is a reference, at least a type, a shadow of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. When Scripture says that they scourged him. You've heard, I'm sure, the scourging process described. Often they took the victim, stripped him down to the waist, tied him over a low wall or over a low stump with his hands out in front of him so that the skin on the back is taut. The scourge, the cat of nine tails, long leather straps with stone or teeth embedded in the leather. When the soldier scourged, he knew what to do to embed those sharp objects. They embedded themselves like fish hooks in the body. When they jerked, it cut furrows through the flesh like a plow plowing through a field. That probably is a reference to help us understand just how much the Lord suffered at Calvary. Remember that when the Lord Jesus said to his disciples in Luke chapter 24, or it said about him, that in the prophets, in the Psalms, in the law, in all the scriptures, he expounded to them the things concerning himself. So that means that the highest view of scripture from Genesis to Revelation is to somehow see Christ in them. That's the highest view of scripture. He, beginning at Moses, this is Luke 24, beginning at Moses, and in all the prophets, and in all the scriptures, expounded unto them the things concerning himself. So whether there is a little shadow, a type, a picture of Christ, that is our highest view of scripture. And then the aspect of imprecatory, look down to verse 6, actually verse 5. Let them all be confounded and turned back that hate Zion. Let them be as grass upon the housetops. What is that? Grass cut. They put the clippings on the roof where it got really hot. And have you ever seen grass, how quickly it dries in the sunshine? It just shrivels up to nothing. The psalmist here is saying, let them be like grass clippings that are blown away. Do we ever pray imprecatory psalms in the new dispensation? Do we ever have reason to pray for God's judgment to fall on his enemies? Yes. Oh, yes. Not long ago, a family was being broken up by a man, a single man, a single divorced man, had gotten involved with the woman of, she was married. She began seeing him. An affair began. The heartbroken husband came to us and told us what was happening. To make a long story short, our prayer to the Lord after we heard what was going on was, Lord, make this man go away. Whatever it takes, make him disappear. Get him out of the picture so that this family can be preserved. That is a type of imprecatory prayer. We pray for our nation, imprecatory prayers, don't we? We pray for our churches that the enemies of our gatherings would be destroyed. And so these are illustrations, however briefly, of an imprecatory prayer. I can't tell if it's coming from me about to explode or what. Is that? Okay. That's all right. Well, it's time for any questions.